I'd like to tell you a story, a rather sad story, that happened in England a few months ago. One day we woke up and the radio and the newspapers headlined that one of the most famous surgeons in England had committed suicide. He had ushered himself into the presence of God uncalled. He was a brilliant man. I don't think there's anything wrong in my mentioning his name. His name was Ian Aird. He was born 56 years ago in the Scottish Highlands. He was a clever boy. He took up medicine. He rose to be one of the famous surgeons of Great Britain, and he was known for his Siamese twins operation. That made him outstandingly famous. He had plenty of money. He was happily married. He seemed to be in health and strength. But one night he went into his room and locked the door. They found him dead in the morning, and evidence that he had drugged himself to death. The amazing thing was that the papers, all of the papers, said that when they broke into the room, they found two Bibles in the room. And one Bible was lying on his bed where he lay, open, and a portion of scripture was marked, heavily marked, by this doctor, and he had obviously been looking at it at the time he decided to die. Now, I'm not going to explain that situation. I'm simply going to read the portion of scripture that he marked. Very startling one, and it's one that every young person should really know by heart. It's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and he marked the first 8 verses. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 to 8. Now let me read them to you. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Now these are the words that he marked, a big heavy line down the side, and he had marked that portion of scripture. 56 years of age. Now I don't know whether my younger friends will like me for saying this, but you know, when I heard you reading the Bible and giving your talks, and I looked into your faces and watched with tremendous interest, again and again I asked myself the question, where will that young person be in 30 years' time? Will they be handling the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures out in the forefront of the battle somewhere in the world if Jesus hasn't returned? In the forefront of men and women of God handling this book, where will they be in 30 years' time? I can only tell you that Ian grew up in the hills of Scotland, and he went to the kirk, and he heard the word of God constantly from boyhood days, and the book was treasured on those Scottish hills. But at the age of 56 in London, with fame and success and everything that the world thinks of as a successful great searcher, life didn't seem worth living, and he ushered himself into the presence of God uncalled. What the state of his soul was, we don't know. That's the secret between him and God. But this portion of scripture he marked. Now, who wrote these words? It was Solomon. Solomon wrote this amazing book, and Solomon was born in a palace. His father wasn't. His father David was born on a farm. He was the tail end of a long farming family and had to work for his living and go out and mind the sheep in the early days. But you know, David, the boy who could write, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." When he had Solomon growing up in a palace, Solomon had everything he wanted. Money, anything he wanted to engage in or see or taste or touch, he got it. Yet you read through this book of his findings on life, and you'll find him saying again and again, "I'm not satisfied. All is vanity of vanities. All is vanity." I counted them up some time ago, 29 times in this book, Solomon gives us these words, "under the sun, under the sun. I tried to find satisfaction, I sought for pleasure, but somehow the deepest longings of my soul and spirit were not satisfied, and it was all vanity of vanities, vexation of spirit, all is vanity," he cried. I'm not bothering the young people with the use of a word, but the word vanity in the original simply means a breath. And to get a breath, if all the breath that's in my lungs, I want to see my breath, what's the best thing to do? The best thing's to get an old clay pipe and a nice big cup full of soapy study water, dip the pipe in and blow a bubble. And all that's in here is going into that film. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And there's my breath. You've often seen a child flick a bubble away, and it looks so beautiful in the sunlight. Oh! Only a soap sud left. And an actual interpretation, a real translation in modern language of that chorus that comes all through Ecclesiastes, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity," is just this: soap bubble of soap bubbles, all is soap bubbles. But at last this dear fellow Solomon says, oh dear, I know, I found out from bitter experience that I'm not going to find satisfaction under the sun, it must be above the sun, and that's where it is. That's just where it is. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth," when he turns into a preacher in the last verse, looking into the face of the youngsters, he says, "Look above the sun. Who made the sun?" God created it. Well, the sun was made by God, but I was made by God. And I've got to deal with the God who made the sun. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." I couldn't find satisfaction under the sun, but above the sun I shall. As we heard in that lovely address that seemed to swing Martin to victory tonight, it is Christ who died and was buried and rose triumphant and is glorified, a risen Savior seated above the sun on the throne, who alone can bring satisfaction to the heart of a young person in the path of life. Seek those things where Christ sitteth above the sun. and you'll find satisfaction, Luca. And so, in this amazing portion of Scripture, there's not time to expound it, just to ask you to have a peep at it. He looks into the face of the youngsters and he says, "Remember, oh, if I could get you youngsters in front of me. I've wasted all those years. I've tried to find satisfaction. I would plead with you, remember now, while you're young and strong and free, thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Before the evil days come, the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Awfully hard for you young people to face that. I say, have a good look at me now. Good look at me. Do you know this? About 59 years ago, I was sitting on a nursery floor, and in my chubby hand there was a rattle. And I found pleasure in it. But not now. Have a good look at me. Forty-five years ago, there was one thing I loved, was to put skates on and go all around the arena skating. Not now. Forty years ago, I was glad of two wheels under me. You know, a good old cyclist. Now I want four wheels and horsepower. And I don't care what it is in life, you will find that sooner or later it passes behind you, and the things that used to give you pleasure no more. And there will come days, with the passing days and years, when you'll find no pleasure in them. The things that you used to think supremely satisfied you. You know, in the material things around us, it's always like that. He pleads, he says, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. He's picturing the clear sighs of childhood and youth. You see, the sun, the stars, the moon, but all too soon the clouds begin to come, the clouds of pressing responsibilities and problems and trials and sorrows, until there's not so much clear sky as cloudy sky. Don't wait till then, he says, in the freshness of your youth come. Yield the morning of your glad life to Christ. Take the attitude, just as I am, young, strong, and free, to be the best that I can be, for truth, for righteousness, for thee, Lord of my life, I come. Here's a man who's wasted most of his life and found no satisfaction in it, pleading with youngsters to give the very, very best in the fresh morning of their lives to the Lord. And then he begins, and it's very humbling, and my older friends won't like me a bit for reminding you of it. He begins to point out the marks that come on this old body of ours that we live in. Do you know this? God gave you a wonderful body, but it's made of dust, the soil. And God took that soil and fashioned and shaped it fearfully and wonderfully. He breathed into it the breath of lives, and man became and is a living soul. We are three in one and one in three. There's the body downstairs, there's the soul living downstairs in the body toward the material world, and the soul that should live upstairs in the spirit toward the great world of God, who is a spirit. God made man in his image, a tripartite being, and he wanted that man who lived in the Garden of Eden in this fair world to live upstairs toward God and commune with God, and clothed in light he walked in fellowship with God. until that awful disaster took place. And death came in his spirit. And he no longer walked with God in the spiritual realm, but began to only walk downstairs in the body. And immediately death in the spirit reflected itself in the soul and dragged the body downward to death, back to the clay. Oh, I tell you, it's very humbling when these scientists come along and they talk to us. They tell me that my body's only worth 7 shillings. They tell me that I'm made up largely of water. There's about 10 gallons of water in me. They tell me that there's enough sugar for 6 cups of tea, enough fat for 7 cakes of soap, enough carbon for 100s of lead pencils, enough phosphorus for a few thousand match heads, enough magnesium for a dose of salt, enough iron for 1 big nail, enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, enough sulfur to get rid of fleas from dogs. And he said, you can buy all this stuff for 7 bob in any old store. That's what I made of. Yet God did a good job with 7 bob's worth of material, because listen, he gave us a mind, and that mind's pretty valuable. I know a man who's a lunatic tonight, and he would gladly give you, he's a very wealthy man, great businessman, but he's insane. And when he comes back to sanity for short periods, they bring his papers, they get his signatures, he transacts, and soon he lapses back into insanity. They tell me he would gladly give you $1 million for your brain. Would you sell your sound brain to that man and be an insane lunatic for $1 million? Would you? No, you wouldn't. If you were to begin with that gray matter and move through this wonderful, fearfully made body that God has entrusted you with, you'll find everywhere tremendous value. Why, if I lose an eye and walk into a store and I say to the chemist in the store, could you sell me an eye, please? He says, yes, here's a box full. What color do you want? I say, well, brown. I say, how much is this? Oh, he says, you can have that for 23 shillings. I said, now, has it got an optic nerve? Can I see through it? Oh, no, my dear sir, you can wring £1 million in here. We can't give you one with an optic nerve. I say, what, have I got £1 million here and £1 million here? I'm a rich man, all right. And if I begin to think of all the treasures that God has wrapped up in this body that's alive, even though it's only 7 bob's worth of material, I begin to realize I'm wonderfully and fearfully made. But do you know, the older you get, oh, you youngsters won't enter into this. No, of course you won't. You'll just laugh at Solomon and laugh at the wildest preacher when he reminds you of it. But listen, it'll come home to you one day. You'll hear Granny saying amen as she sits at the back, and dear old Dad, if he's honest, will nod his head and say, that's true, Solomon's right. He says, don't wait to give your very best to that one above the sun until the growing marks come on that body that remind you you're not going to live down here forever. It's only 80 years, and if by reason of strength, 80. Now I'll read them through, see if you can guess them. Verse 3. Solomon says, don't wait till the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. Now what's that? Well, look, here are the keepers of the house. Have a look at my two. These are the keepers of the house, the hands. This is what you earn your living with. Whether you hammer away at a typewriter all day long, or whether you dig with a spade, or drive a tractor, or whatever your job is, that's what you earn your living with. Now have a look at your hand. Is it trembling? And I remember my dear old dad. Oh, if ever a boy had a wonderful dad, I did. He was a great cricketer, he was a great swimmer, he could do things all right. But you know, I remember the day when he got up into his 70s and 80s, when he'd take his old cup of tea and you'd see, wonder if he would slop it to get it up to his mouth. And he was one of those grand old writers, you know, you never see anyone in New Zealand writing like it today, those beautiful copperplate ups. strokes light and down strokes heavy, you know, beautiful writing. But there came a day when he used to write and it was like a spider coming out of an ink pot.
Simply because the hand was trembling, the hand that used to pack those balls to the boundary for six. The hands that were strong to any task in life began to tremble, and one day that mark will be seen in your hands. Have a good look at them, young people. You never dream that your hands will ever tremble, but it's one of the signs that you're not going to live in the old body forever. It's a dying body. It's been pulled back to the dust. Now the next thing he points out, have you noticed it? The strong men shall bow themselves. Now these are the strong men, these two legs down here that carry the house around, you know, up the hills and down the dales. But there comes a time when Granny can't come out to meetings because of rheumatism in her knees. And Grandpa can't go out for those long walks like he used to. The strong men are not carrying the house about like they used to. And Solomon looks into our faces and he says, don't you wait till then to give your very best to God. Don't you wait till then. Do it now while the hands and the legs can be instruments that the Lord could use to do his work, to tread the pathways of his will in glorious service. Now the next thing he mentions are the grinders. The grinders cease because they are few. Well, you know what that is, these things. Oh, I tell you, even though I'm just on the 60 mark, let me tell you, I can look at you and laugh at you and say, they're all mine. I can't get them out at night and dip them in the water. No, what's left are mine, but these old grinders are a trouble coming and they're a trouble going. And one by one, there's gaps in the ranks of the old grinders. Don't wait till then. Now the next thing he says is, those that look out of the windows are darkened. Well, as you see, I'm wearing specs, young people. I have to stick these on my nose to read my Bible now. Still got good long sight. I can drive without them, but I have to use this little help. And let me tell you, once you get into the optician's hands, it gets worse and worse. Yes, stronger glasses every few years to keep you topped up to help the old eye. Those that look out of the windows be darkened. Then he goes on, verse 4, the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. Now the picture, of course, is an eastern house with a door leading out into the courtyard. They had no windows like we have, great big shutters round their houses, and when they threw open the door, all the sounds in the courtyard, the common sounds of life, would come in through the open door. And we've got doors that let the common sounds of life in, haven't we? Why, you go up to a dear old gentleman and you say, good morning, sir, so glad to see you. I hope you're enjoying the day. Eh? Oh, doors are shutting down. Now look at the next thing he talks about. He shall rise up, verse 4, at the voice of the bird. What does this mean? Well, you know, you youngsters don't know a thing about it. If I use the word insomnia to you, you'd say, what's that? Well, let me tell you that it just means this, that you won't always be able to sleep like you do, put your head on your pillow fast asleep and mother hammering at the door and telling you'll be late for college or school or job in the morning. Oh no, it won't always be like that. Why, we have people coming to visit us in Jamaica. And we say when they come down to breakfast, well, how do you get on tonight? Have a good laugh, good night. Couldn't sleep very well. Oh, what was wrong? Well, they said, you know, in your big city of Kingston, there's so many noises in the night. We heard the cock-a-doodle-doos all cock-a-doodle-dooling. And we heard the dogs all barky-walking. And all through the city there are sounds. We've got some lovely old frogs that croak every time a shower of rain comes down. And people can't sleep for a few nights when they come and stay with us because of these sounds in the night. I want to tell you, there will come a time when even a sound in the night will keep a person away. Don't wait till that day to give your best to the one above the sun, your risen Lord. Then the next thing he talks about is the daughters of music shall be brought low. He says, the daughters of music. God's given us a voice to speak with, a voice to sing with. I haven't got much of one to sing with. A voice to whistle with. These are the daughters of music. But you go to dear old Granny and say, how are you? She'll say,
all right, thank you.
And she's been brought low. And you know, one day you'll be like that. You don't think you will be. You see, your legs are full of elastic, and you're young, and life seems so wonderful and far-reaching. But you know, the older you get, the more you seem to step on the gas, and the old light car seems to go more quickly, and the mileposts of the years flick past until you say, I'm no longer in the morning of life. Why, I'm in the middle of life and got the middle age spread, and I'm even rushing toward the evening of life. Oh, says Solomon, I've tried that old world. I thought I could get satisfied with it. I just gave myself to it, but it was all soap bubble of soap bubbles, all its soap bubble. And did I want to plead with you as a preacher? Give the very best you've got to the one above the sun. Right now, in the days of thy youth, don't wait till these marks begin to come. Now the next thing in verse 5, also when they shall be afraid of that which is high. Oh, I suppose you youngsters can go up into high places and look down and laugh, but you know, the old folks can't. There comes a time when they don't climb up on the step ladders to do the spring cleaning like they used to, and they're frightened to go up into high places. It's called nerves. You don't know what nerves are, even though you're loaded with them. But oh, how often, with the passing of the years, there comes the fears and the nervousness. Then the next thing, fears shall be in the way. You know, youngsters are not afraid, a bit afraid. That's why at school they're told to go to the edge of the street and stop and look to the right and look to the left, and when it's all clear, cross. Youngsters can run up and down hills, as I watched some of the youngsters today at camp running, and they can run and take in their stride almost anything. I can't now. Shows I'm really getting old. I'm frightened of tripping over a curb or sliding on a banana skin or something like that. Fears shall be in the way that youth never thinks of. And the next thing he mentions is the almond tree shall flourish. You know, the almond tree puts out a silvery sheen even before it puts its green leaves out. The blossom, the silvery blossom comes. And he's referring to this wonderful hair of ours that used to be so dark, but the silver threads come into it. And I haven't far to look round to see some, and the almond tree is flourishing up here. I don't think mine will. I'm losing mine so fast. I'm not giving it time to flourish. But there we are. These are marks, growing marks on the body that you live in for a few years down here. Now the next thing. And desire shall fail. The appetites of youth begin to pass. Oh, I remember seeing that a few years ago in Jamaica. We were having a lovely Christmas dinner. Now I'll make your mouth water. We had a lovely roast turkey with all the etceteras, you know. And we were having a real good Christmas dinner when I was sitting next to an old gentleman, and he was picking about, and after picking about with a lovely dinner, he put his knife and fork down. I said, don't you like it? Well, he said, I haven't got the appetite I used to have. Well, I finished mine up and went back for some more, greedy fellow. You see, the marks hadn't come to me then. Desire shall fail. The appetites begin to fail. Why? Now look at the next phrase. Because man goeth to his long home. Where's that? A creature of time for 70 or 80 years is going to God's home, his long home. God inhabits eternity.
The end of the journey is coming. And the next phrase is, the mourners go about the streets. Now, I don't know how it is in Palmerston North yet, but if you see a lot of people with black ties and black suits and solemn faces and carriages and marshalling up, and you see all the marks of a funeral, immediately you say, who's dead? And you begin, as you watch the mourners gathering, to ask, who's dead? And you know, you've only got to go into a room where a lot of old field people are and listen to their conversation, and you'll find that the mourners are going about the streets. Oh yes, I've been at the camps and I've listened to the youngsters talking, and they're talking about swimming, and they're talking about the girls, and they're talking about 101 other things, but you'll never hear them talking about death. But you go into a lounge and see a lot of old folks and listen to their conversations, and you'll hear it going like this. I say, did you hear about Mrs. So-and-so? She's got cancer, you know. Yes, oh yes. Did you hear about Mrs. So-and-so's operation? You know, I had an operation, and they're talking about the old body and its failures and the end of the journey, and the mourners are going about the streets. Now look at the next phrase. Forever the silver cord be loosed. The spinal cord that keeps us upright. We are bipeds, different to the animal world, with a straight spine and a head at the top of it. And there comes a moment when this spine begins to loose, and you see a curve coming to the shoulders, and they can't keep up like they used to. And the next thing, the golden bowl is broken. The mind that was so keen, that could take in and take in and take in and expand, now begins to break up, and you talk about the old folk going back to second childhood again. Mind forgetful, breaking up. And the next thing, the pitcher is broken at the fountain. These lungs that take in the oxygen, that breathe in and out and refresh the bloodstream, begin to labor and can't quite do what they used to. Then the last thing, the wheel broken at the system, the old heart that pumps and pumps and pumps and pumps the blood through the arteries and the veins, begins to give out. And let me tell you something, I hope there's no doctors here. Every single person that I know dies of heart failure. Just the old heart giving up and saying it can't go on with its job any longer. And then, says the writer, and then shall the dust worth a shilling, no, 7 shillings today, return to the earth as it was. And the inner spiritual man shall return unto God who gave it. Looking into our faces, he pleads to give our very best to the one above the sun right now, when you can look into his face with a great thank you for Calvary and say, Lord Jesus, you came down below the sun to reveal the heart of God, to win my redemption on the cross. You've rose triumphant and taken your seat on the throne, able to save to the uttermost. I'm going to thank you for doing it. Yield my life to thee. And if you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and you say, I want to spend my years as a tale that's told, I want the years to count for God, where will you be in 30 years' time if the Lord hasn't come? Where will be the budding young preachers that stood there, and the girls who read the scriptures so beautifully who stood there? Where will they be in 30 years' time? Out in the forefront of the battle, instruments in the hand of God, a mind, the mind of Christ, a voice, the voice of Christ, a heart, the love of Christ pouring through it, a will, the will of Christ, hands, muscle, personality, feet, every instrument magnifying Christ. That's the life to live. And a poor dear Scotch boy with bright beginnings
ushers himself uncalled into the presence of God with this scripture marked a few months ago in Hammersmith Hospital, North London. He knew these details about the physical makeup. As a skilled surgeon and doctor, this very portion of scripture was living to him in all its pictures. Yet at 56 years of age, he says life isn't worth living, and he takes a dose of strong drink which finishes his life, and they found him dead on the stairs. Young people, I don't know when the call's coming, the upward call to meet Christ, or when it's coming to us one by one to pass through the valley of the shadow. But so let your life count for the Lord Jesus, that there'll be no regrets when you meet him face to face. Now, time has gone. I've kept you too long. There was one more story I wanted to tell you very, very badly. Would you let me or not? Oh, thank you, Michael. Well, I can take off my glasses and tell you this story because it's an old, old English story, and you, if you've heard it before, forgive me. If you haven't, you ought to hear it. Many years ago, two little boys were born in a great big valley in the old country. One was born in a lovely palace-like home up on the top of the mountain, and the other was born in a little cottage home down in the valley. The one that was born up here was born to wealth and position, and he became the chief man in the valley, the richest man in the valley. He could stand at his windows and look out over the valley, and all the farms belonged to him. Right away down the valley to the town, he could see the great acreage. It was all his by birthright. But I say it with a sad heart. He never bowed the knee in prayer to God. He never took this wonderful book that you've been handling tonight, young people, so wonderfully. He never opened its page and pondered its truth. They tell me that only very rarely as a social occasion he might have gone to some church building once or twice a year at the very most, only as a matter of form, but he largely laughed at those things. Working for him was this other boy who had grown up and married and had this little cottage that his father had left him. It's doubt whether he ever took more than £5 home every week. And yet he had reared a family. He was honourable in the valley. He was a man. He ever took more than £5 home every week. And yet he had reared a family. He was honourable in the valley. He was a man who was known every breakfast time to take his well-worn Bible and open it on the breakfast table and read it to his family circle and bow in prayer. And in the little chapels up and down the valley, his voice was heard in prayer, preaching the gospel, and everybody knew him. In fact, they got a name for him. Godly John, they called him. And he worked for the squire, the rich man up at the castle. He used to mind his horses in the stables round the back. Now, this day in question, the squire was having his breakfast in the morning when all of a sudden he heard the big front doorbell ring. So unusual to have a ring at the bell early in the morning. Most people went round the back, you know. So, jumping up, he walked through the lovely hall and pulled back the bolts and opened the door, and there was John standing. And John had got his cloth cap in his hand, and he was sort of wringing it rather nervously, and immediately the squire knew that something was wrong, so he said, "What's wrong, John?" "Excuse me, squire, calling at this time of the morning, but can I speak to you?" "Yes," he said, "of course you can. Now, what's wrong? Anything wrong with the horses?"
"No, sir, no, sir."
"Oh, come on in." And two men stood on the lush carpet. The wealthy man, the landowner, the richest man in the valley, and dear old John, the godly man who had worked with the horses, a hard-working man. Well, he said, "What's wrong, John?" It seemed so difficult for the old man to bring it out. He said, "You know, sir, I had a dream last night," and he said, "I thought about it and prayed about it," and he said, "God seemed to speak to me, and I thought I ought to come and tell you, sir."
"Tell me what?"
"Well," he said, "sir, God showed me last night very clearly that the richest man in the valley is going to die at midnight tonight. And I thought I ought to come and tell you. I hope you're not offended."
"What's that, John? The richest man in the valley is going to die at midnight tonight? Oh, you needn't worry about me, John. Stuff and nonsense. I don't believe in God speaking to people in the night like that. You know, I'm all right. You needn't just worry about me. You go and mind the horses."
And the old man turned away and went round the back. And the squire closed the door and went and settled down to finish his breakfast. But he couldn't forget the old man's words. "The richest man in the valley is going to die at midnight tonight." He tried to shake it off. He went about his business. But you know, about 10:30, he got out the horse and the gig, and he went right down the valley through the little villages, and he came to the town at the bottom of the valley, hitched up his horse and went into the doctor's office. He said, "I say, Doc, could you give me a check-up?" "Oh, yes, squire, yes." Doc got busy, you know, with his stethoscope and his blood pressure pad and all the et cetera to give him a good head-to-toe check. And when he finished, he said, "Well," he said, "you're in fine shape, squire. I'll give you 20 years anyhow." He said, "I thought so. Just a check, you know, Doc. Now look, could you come up to the big house and have a meal with me tonight, 8:00? You're free. Good. Splendid. We'll have a good meal and smoke a pipe and have a good talk. I want you to spend the evening with me." All through that day, until Doc arrived, these words of old John kept lingering, coming back, but he tried to shake them off. And at 8:00 they settled down to a meal, and after a good meal they went into the big log fire and they plugged their pipes and began to talk. And slowly the clock went round and round to 11:00. And all of a sudden Doc said, "Well, I think I must be going. I've got a busy day tomorrow." "Thank you." "No," he said, "now look here. You stay just a little longer. See the midnight hour out with me." He said, "You'll never know what it meant to me for you to come up here." And so the minutes passed until it got to 5 to 12, 4 to 12, 3 to 12, 2 to 12, 1 to 12, and all of a sudden, midnight, and outside in the big hall, the grandfather's clock began to chime, 1, 2, right through to 12, and Doc got up and he said, "Well, I must be off now." And he saw him out, put him into his coat, opened the door, and it was about 12:10, and he waved him away. He said, "You'll never know what it meant to be here. Come back again soon and see me. Bye-bye." Closing that great big door, he pushed the bolt back and stepped onto the lush carpet where he had stood with old John that morning, and he began to laugh. "What a fool I've been, worrying about that. All day the richest man in the valley is going to die at midnight tonight. What rubbish." "Doc would give me 20 years. Have a good night's sleep now." He went upstairs and he began to take his coat off and get ready to turn in when, just after 12:15, all of a sudden he was startled to hear that big front door bell ring. And he couldn't help it, but something within him said, "My God, what's that?" And hurrying back into his coat, he went down the stairs and he pulled back the bolt and he opened the door and a flood of light ran out. And there, standing on the steps, was a girl, weeping girl, with a shawl thrown over her head. He said, "What's wrong?" She said, "Squire, Mother told me to come up. She thought you should know that Dad died at midnight tonight."
"Your dad died at midnight tonight? Tell me, who is your dad?"
"John, sir. He works for you. He minds your horses."
"John died at midnight.
Oh, I'm sorry. If I can do anything, I will. Tell Mother I'll be down first thing in the morning and I'll do anything I can." The weeping girl turned away into the night. He watched her going. Then very slowly he pushed that big old door to, and he pushed that bolt across. He stepped back onto the lush carpets where he had stood several times that day. And all of a sudden a strange, overwhelming something captured him. His hands went up to his head and he cried, "Oh God! Oh God, what a fool I've been! All day I thought I was the richest man in the valley. I who haven't made up a penny in heaven. I who'm a pauper in God's sight." And it was old John who was rich in faith. Old John who had laid out treasure in heaven for years that was going to hear God's call. Oh God, what a fool I am. Young people, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for that glorified man who bears the marks of Calvary, Jesus Christ, who must have the preeminence, will last. You will make 100 for Marton in a cricket match against Palmerston North. No one will care two hoots about that in 100 years or 1,000 years. You may make £1,000,000 and leave it in the bank or to your children, but no one will care two hoots about that in 1,000 years. But anything you do for Christ now is going to last for 1,000, 1,000,000 years. And you've only got one life to live, and some of you are in the fresh morning of it. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Give your best to him. Some of us are in the midday and turning to the evening, and we can't call back the years, and we can't readjust them. They're slipping so fast. Let's give our very best to the Lord. And why not this Saturday night look into his face and say, "Lord, only one life. I don't know how much is left. But I want that voice that spoke those scriptures. I want that gift that gave us that little message impromptu. I want these things to be at thy disposal for the years that will roll by if the Lord doesn't come. Or if he does come, I want the remaining minutes or week or month or year or two to count for him." Now listen, get all about the evening and all about me. Spend a quiet moment looking into his face and ask if he can have the preeminence in your life.